Just as is the case today, there were many skeptics and many mockers and scoffers of Christ in his earthly sojourn during that time. And the Lord Jesus did not, as it were, seek to body swerve any of that. He did not seek to get out of the way of people like that. He did not seek to ignore the questions, but he faced them head on. And so when you had the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians, as in this passage, coming to challenge the Lord with very difficult questions, he stood his ground and he just clearly, unambiguously answered those inquiries. Here you have one particular scribe mentioned in the passage. And it's always good to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's very, very important, that you might get the full message of Scripture. So, for example, in Mark chapter 12, this incident is recorded, but it's also referred to by Matthew in Matthew chapter 22. And we find out some details there that we don't have brought to us in Mark's version of events. And the one important thing, as I've already pointed out to you, that Matthew mentions by inspiration, is that that young man, that lawyer, as he's called, is actually an expert in the spiritual law of Israel. He came tempting him. Matthew 22 and verse 35 tells us that. He came tempting him. In other words, here's a man who is an enemy, at least at this point, of Christ. And there's some suggestion, certainly among commentators, that he was a spokesman for the rest. And I think that's fairly likely as you read the context. But the fact of the matter is that though this man came to Christ, tempting him, came with the wrong attitude, if you like, before he left Christ, his attitude was completely transformed. So much so that the Lord remarked in Mark chapter 12 and in verse 34, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. When Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he answered well, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. I find that to be a really interesting statement. In many ways, it's a sad statement. Because to be not far from the kingdom of God tells us that he was not in the kingdom of God. Old Bishop Ryle, in commenting on this portion, said we must not shut our eyes to the fact that we are nowhere told that this man became one of our Lord's disciples. On this point, there is a mournful silence in Scripture. The parallel passage in Matthew throws not a gleam of light on his case. The other parts of the New Testament tell us nothing about him either. We're left to draw the painful conclusion that, like the rich young man, he could not make up his mind to give up all and follow Christ, or that, like the chief rulers elsewhere mentioned, he loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. In short, though not far from the kingdom of God, he probably never entered into it and died outside of it. Now obviously Bishop Ryle, like the rest of us, was not infallible. He's making an argument from silence. But I think it's significant that though the Lord Jesus said of this man, thou art not far from the kingdom of God, we do not read anywhere that he came from being not far from the kingdom to being in it. So we might say about this man that he represents many throughout the ages, of whom we might say they're not far, but they're not yet there. They're not far from the kingdom, but they're not yet in it. And that is not a good place to be, unless you were like John Wesley. John Wesley was a man who, as you may or may not know, was very, very religious. He, along with others, formed, actually outside of the Church of England, but initially it was inside, a group known as the Holy Club. He was a very, very diligent keeper of God's commandments, as far as he knew, at least. He was a religious man, and so much so that he wanted to serve God. In 1735, he was still an unconverted man, but accepted an invitation from the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to become a missionary to the American Indians in the state of Georgia. And it was actually a fiasco, because Wesley utterly failed as a missionary. He underwent miserable conflicts with his colleagues, and he almost died of a disease. When he returned to England, he wrote, quote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" His mission experience taught him the wickedness and the waywardness of his own heart. However, all was not lost, because in his travels aboard the ship back to England, he met some German Moravian Christians whose simple faith made a great impression upon him, and they witnessed to him there on that boat. And when he returned to London, he actually sought out one of the Moravian leaders, and through a series of conversations, to quote Wesley's own words, he became clearly convinced of unbelief and of the want of that faith whereby alone we are saved. And then on the morning of May 24th, 1738, something happened that John Wesley would never forget. He opened his Bible, as he thought, haphazardly, and his eyes fell on this text in Mark chapter 12 and verse 34. "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And Wesley said that those words actually reassured him. And well, they might, because before he went to bed that night, he crossed that invisible line into the kingdom of God. And that act of faith was to become something that Wesley spoke of in future days. But the text that he referred to there in Mark 12 and 34 that we're taking as our text this morning was actually to become Wesley's life verse. A reminder of the condition of his life for the first 35 years of his existence. Not far from the kingdom of God. Thank God, in the case of Wesley, having not been far from the kingdom of God, he entered the kingdom of God by simple faith in the work of Jesus Christ. That would be my prayer for sinners to whom I preach and those that I would meet, that people would not merely be not far from the kingdom of God, but that they would actually enter the kingdom of God. Not far, but not yet there. That's what I want to speak about today from this verse of Scripture. I want you to think about this. First of all, the distance that this man had travelled. When the Lord says, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God," it would suggest to us that he had come a long way in his spiritual journey. Perhaps a long way in his knowledge of spiritual things. And that is clear from the words in the passage. Look at verses 32 and 33. "The scribe said unto Jesus, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there's none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Here's a man who's really got a good grasp of truth. He knows that there's but one God. He's orthodox in that belief. Not only that, but he believed what Jesus Christ had said was true. He testified to it. He said, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth." He accepted in his mind and heart the truth of the scripture that Jesus had just quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then the other scriptures, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and so on. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, the scripture from Leviticus. Now, let me say this. It is really important that people accept the word of God as truth. You cannot be a Christian and have doubts as to whether the Bible is true. You cannot be a genuine believer with all that word believer suggests and be doubtful when it comes to any part of the word of God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 testified about those Thessalonians. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. And in that instance, he's talking about regeneration, setting aside by the work of the new birth, and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting that this past week at our youth camp, the subject was truth. Truth. For example, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Or, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, by taking heed thereto, according to thy word, God's truth. The text that I preached on was John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, truth is not relative. We're living in a day, as one of our brethren pointed out at the beginning of the week, when many people will say, well, truth is whatever you want it to be. You can have your own truth. Or as was said in that service, the attitude of many today is, you do you. You do you and I'll do me. Whatever you want to believe is fine. Whatever I believe is up to me. That's the attitude today. Every man for himself. Believe whatever you want. And whatever you want truth to be, that's what it can be. Whatever you think truth looks like, that's what it can look like to you. That's your truth. The problem with that is that that's not truth. That's not truth. There is such a thing as absolute truth. And without believing that the Bible from cover to cover is the Word of God, you cannot be saved. That's a fact. Now, if you believe that the Scripture is the Word of God, I would suggest you're quite a distance along the road to the kingdom. Now, what did the Lord Jesus speak about to this man? We've already considered it in these past messages. He talked about the first commandment, love to God. The second commandment, which is like to it, love to neighbor, love to man. Love to God, love to man. To love God is, of course, paramount. And you cannot love your neighbor correctly unless you love God. But interestingly, as we note this passage, we discover in Mark 12 that everything that Jesus said about loving God, this young man accepted. He actually repeated the words of Jesus back to him. He knew, for example, that the love of God is an inward thing, with all the heart. Jesus said it in verse 30, thou shalt, this is a command, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And we're not talking about that muscle that pumps blood throughout your body, called your heart. We're talking about the seat of the affections. You know, when someone says to another person, I love you with all my heart, they're not talking about that muscle that pumps blood. They're talking about the feelings that they have within themselves for that other person. The seat of the affections. The old preachers in the old days used to talk about bowels. Loving someone from the very heart, from the inside. It's deep. It's inward. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And that, my friends, is what God demands of us. Heart love of Himself. Not just an outward profession. Not just lip service where somebody asks you, do you love God? Yes, I love God. Or do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. Just as a matter of course, you answer that in the affirmative. But here's something that Paul said that's really important to Titus in chapter 1, verse 16. Of some people, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So they say that they love God, but the reality is very different. To pay mere lip service is not to truly love God. Your heart must be in it. And this young man knew this to be true, that love to God is an inward thing. It's from the inside out and not from the outside in. See, the Pharisees were very good at the outward stuff. They were good at outward conformity to rules and regulations. They were very good at putting on a show. They were very good at pretending. They were very good at showing forth that they were something that they really weren't on the inside. This young man knew that the love of God is something that is inward. It's something to do with the heart, the seat of the affections. And we find this, for example, in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 51. And I really think that the young man, when he spoke to Jesus, may well have had this scripture in mind, remembering that he was an expert in the law. He was an expert in the scriptures. Psalm 51, from verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Notice this. At the end of the chapter in verse 19, he says, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Getting things in their proper order, when the heart is right, then everything else follows. But as the young man had said to the Lord Jesus Christ, loving God with all the heart is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. The love of God is an inward thing. Isaiah chapter 1 teaches the same truth. From verse 11, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. He tells him he doesn't want them, in verse 13, to be bringing any more vain oblations or sacrificial offerings, because their hearts weren't in it. But here's a young man who was well along the road, because he knew that the love of God is inward. He also knew that the love of God is intelligent, for he mentions the understanding. The understanding. And you and I must know God if we are to love Him. You can't say that you love God when you don't know who God is. You don't know what God is like. This is why people who tell you that those who are in heathen lands, who have never heard the gospel, that they could be saved some other way, they're not speaking the truth. There is no way of loving God without knowing who He is. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth, or boast, it means, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. To love God aright, we will know Him. If you think of that even in life, how can you really love a person whom you don't know? And we love those that we love because we know them. When it comes to that very strong, close relationship that we have with them. The love of God is inward. The love of God is intelligent. The love of God then is intense. He knew, this young man, that God must be loved with all the soul. Nothing held back. But the whole feeling. And therefore, what a nonsense it is for someone to talk about loving God a little bit. You can't love God a little bit. As one of the Puritans put it, soul love is the soul of love. We must have a strong, fervent, hot love for God. It's intelligent. It's intense. And it is incomparable. He said, with all the strength. The scribe knew that God was not satisfied to be second best. To love the Lord, to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength. And to love his neighbor as himself is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Someone said he must be Lord of all or not Lord at all. God must be first. No other love can intervene. No other love can compare with our love for him. If our love is genuine, that is. Very challenging, isn't it? Do we love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength? With all our soul? Matthew chapter 10 verse 37. The Lord Jesus said this, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's a very challenging statement. We're to love God more than our own flesh and blood. But these four I just mentioned, the love that is inward, that's intelligent, that's intense, that is incomparable, are the true characteristics of love for God that must be found in every genuine Christian. And since this young man referenced these things, it tells us that he had come quite a distance in his knowledge of truth. But let me again emphasize, you can know a lot of truth without knowing the Lord. You can have a lot of spiritual education without knowing the Lord. You can imbibe a lot of truth without knowing the Lord, without being in the kingdom. You can be not far from the kingdom. You can know these truths, as this young man articulated them, that salvation is not in outward forms and ceremonies. It's not the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's not mere heartless and cold formal religion. You cannot be saved and still heartily love sin and seek to hold on to the old life, to want to hold on to it, and yet be the Lord's at the same time. It cannot be. And maybe you know all of that today, and I don't know who everyone is that's watching on, or even the condition of anyone who hears my voice. But could it not be that since we're in this passage of Scripture, that providentially the Lord has someone to hear this word, and they've been exactly, as it were, been illustrated in this passage. This is their situation. They've come quite a distance. They're not far from the kingdom of God, but they're not in it yet. So that's the first thing, the distance that he had traveled. And obviously then we must think about the danger with which he was threatened. Because if you're not far from the kingdom of God and you're not in it, you're in great danger. That's a bad place to be. To be not far away is to be far away, ultimately. As many of you will know, I like soccer. I like to play soccer, even as an old guy. And I've discovered something. No matter how good a shot you might hit as a striker, and if it hits the crossbar or hits the post and doesn't go in, it's not a goal. It's close. It's real close. The goalie's beaten, all hands up. but it's not a goal. To be nearly there is to be not there. So it might as well be 20 yards over the bar. Because to be not far is to be not there. Nearly is not sufficient. So as we read this, we're thinking about the fact that as he was in his spiritual state, he stood in great danger, this scribe. It's not enough, you see, to be near the kingdom. You must be in the kingdom. It's not good enough to be just nearly a Christian if you're to be saved for all eternity. What peril there is, what danger there is in being almost saved. Not far from the kingdom. And yet failing to take that step of faith across the line into the kingdom. And this is a biblical theme, by the way, that we could follow. There are many who have been near to Christ but were never saved. Let me show you right here in Mark's Gospel an example of this. We've already studied it, so we don't need to study it again, but I just want to mention it. In Mark chapter 10 from verse 17, there was a young man who came to Jesus. We call him the rich young ruler. The Lord talked to him about the commandments, and he knew all about the commandments. And he thought he was keeping the commandments. And the Lord had to tell him, "One thing thou likest." The problem with this young man was he had a covetous heart. He didn't want to give up all his treasure and all of his goods to follow Christ. He was sad at that saying. He went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And here's what the Lord Jesus said about that young man, who went away sorrowful. "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" In other words, here's a young man who was nearly there, but he wasn't there. Now how about Judas Iscariot? How much closer could you get than to be one of the Lord's chosen 12 disciples, going about preaching with Christ, going about healing with Christ, praying with Christ? You look at your New Testament, you will see a number of times over Judas Iscariot is described as one of the 12. One of the 12. A disciple. One of whom Peter said in Acts chapter 1, "He was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry." Really solemn this, isn't it? My pastor once preached a sermon on Judas Iscariot, and he made it into a booklet. And it's called "The Man Who Kissed the Door of Heaven But Went to Hell." Judas Iscariot. Remember, he kissed the Lord when he betrayed him. He kissed the door of heaven. Christ is the door of heaven. But he still went to hell. Or we could look at King Agrippa, who heard the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And in hearing Paul, his response was, and I quote, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost. Can I suggest to you that Agrippa is not in heaven today? At least as far as the scripture is concerned, we don't read of any time when King Agrippa became a convinced believer. How near? "Almost thou persuadest me," and yet he was ultimately lost. A sad example, again from the Old Testament, is a man by the name of Abner. And if you study Abner's case, he died not far from safety. He was actually just outside a city of refuge. See, the law of God was that there were certain cities that were set apart. If you were guilty of manslaughter, you could run to one of those cities, and as long as the priest was alive there, you could stay in there and be safe from the manslayer. There was someone who would have taken your life on behalf of the state. If you entered the city of refuge, you were safe. Abner died at the very gate of the city of refuge, Hebron. You read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 3. And David, seeing him lying there dead, he said, "Died Abner as a fool dieth?" And the answer to that is yes, he was a fool. How near he was! But he wasn't in the place of refuge. It's just like this in the gospel. It was just like this for the scribe. Here was the danger that he was in. And so is the danger of anyone who is not converted. To die at the gate, the very gate of the city of refuge, so close to safety, but yet to be left outside, that's the danger that threatens every person who is an unbeliever. If you leave this scene of time almost a Christian, it will be of no comfort. Actually, it will be a part of your ultimate misery in a lost eternity. Almost. It makes me shudder to think of those who have attended gospel preaching churches and have been warned repeatedly, time and time and time and time again. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Yet they go out into a lost eternity. Could we not say it would have been better never to have heard than to have been gospel hardened and go to hell? That's what Jesus said. Did you ever read that about where he talked about it being more tolerable for some than for others? Yes, there are degrees of punishment in hell. The Lord said it, Matthew chapter 11. He began to upbraid, verse 20 says, he began to condemn, really, the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. What privileges they had! They weren't like some of these darkened places that never heard. And so he said, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And he went on to say this about Capernaum. Now Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Fearful words. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And that brings me to this, from the danger with which he was threatened, to the decision that he must take. And I say that quite deliberately. Now, we're not told if this man ever entered the kingdom. We're left to assume the worst, I have to say, about this man. But if he ever did enter the kingdom, it would have been because the Lord brought him to the place of decision to leave the old life behind and to follow Christ fully. He would have been brought to make a conscious decision to have Christ as his Lord and Savior. Now, I believe in regeneration. Of course I do. It's the work of the Spirit without man's cooperation. But it produces something. It produces faith. It produces trust. It produces dependence upon Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the sinner's duty. Come unto me. You must come to Christ. The Lord said in Matthew 18 verse 2, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. There it is. Thou art not far from the kingdom. How do you get into the kingdom? By being converted. Or as it is in John 3 verse 3, you must be born again. By being born of God. By being converted. By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter the kingdom. And so, folks who are not in the kingdom of God, though they may not be far away from the kingdom of God, there needs to be a step that is taken that they might enter into the kingdom. They need to be brought by grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to that place of decision. Because you see, it involves salvation, acceptance of the King. Notice how Jesus mentioned the kingdom. He mentions it all the time in the Gospels, the kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without a king. And Christ is the king. Christ is the sovereign king in the kingdom of God. And to get into the kingdom, you must be subject to the authority of the king. You must come under the rulership of the king. There must be an acceptance of the king. You can't say, well, I'm not having that king to rule over my life. But that's what many are saying. They've never received Christ as Lord and Savior. They've never accepted Christ, to use Paul's term, that it's worthy of all acceptation. Now, we don't know. We may assume, but we don't know if this scribe ever truly received Christ. And if he didn't, it could well have been because of fear of the other scribes. He was with them. He heard what they said. They were gathered together, Matthew tells us in chapter 22, in verse 34, and then it mentions one of them, which was a lawyer, who asked the question. So he was among these scribes. He was one of them. He came with the others. It seems that he was acting as a spokesman for the rest. If so, could we not conclude that he might have decided not to accept the claims of Christ as king over his life because of a fear of his fellows? What would they think? There are others in Scripture just like that. King Herod wanted to listen to what John the Baptist said, and he did listen to it, and he did many things. But when it came right down to it, he preferred his evil wife Herodias and his companions that were with him. How often people will not accept the rulership of the king over their lives because of the fear of what others might say. The fear of man bringeth a snare. John 12, 42 and 43 puts it like this. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So they accepted the Lord up to a point, but they didn't follow through. They did not enter the kingdom because it involves acceptance of the king. We must bow the knee before the king. And that implies allegiance to the king. Not only acceptance of who he is, what he has done, but it implies allegiance to the king. To follow after the Lord Jesus Christ would have meant for this scribe bowing to the authority of Christ over his life. And it is the same for all who would be followers of our Lord Jesus. Christ is the king. And as such, he demands that we become subjects in his kingdom, bowing before his lordship, seeking to obey the laws of his kingdom. And is it not true that there are many who would be saved? They would be Christians if it could just be on their own terms. This is the way I would like to follow God. I don't want to have to do this, this, or this. This is what I would like to be able to do to follow God. And they're setting their own terms. But yet the Lord is the one who sets the terms. Again, Matthew chapter 11 says it. In connection with that great invitation, come unto me, the Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. What is a yoke? A yoke is something that you would put on an animal for service. So those who come to Christ are those who are willing to serve Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There are folks who do not want Christ to rule and reign over their lives. There are certain pet sins that they're involved in. They don't want to put those things away from their lives. They love their sin. They want their sin. They don't want to be parted from their sin. So they're not willing to bow the knee. In the second psalm, we have this tremendous statement made. Speaking about embracing Christ, the psalmist said this, Psalm number 2, verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Kiss the Son. Embrace his authority. See, earlier in the psalm, we read, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," it means his Christ, "saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." We don't want to be held in by God's rules. But you see, the work of God's Spirit in a man's soul that brings about true salvation, it produces a decision to follow Christ from that moment on. I have friends that I grew up with, and they never liked the song, but I always liked it. They thought it sounded too Arminian, but I don't agree. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. That's a resolve. And that's another chorus you could sing. I have resolved no longer to linger. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. That's the attitude of one who truly comes to him. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. In John chapter 10, our Lord Jesus said about his sheep, "They hear my voice." When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And verse 27 tells us, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." My sheep hear my voice. Sheep know the voice of the shepherd. So here we have a desire to follow Christ. It's not just a decision to escape hell. It's not just a desire to not be punished and just go on living like the devil. A true convert, according to the New Testament, has a desire to obey the commandments of Christ. Yes, it's true. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it doesn't stop there. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Remember what happened to the former Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, when he got converted. When he got up off the ground after being knocked to the earth, the first words out of his mouth were, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That's the very first thing he said. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Before that, he wasn't a bit interested in what Jesus wanted anybody to do. He did everything in his power to oppose Jesus of Nazareth and those that followed him. In fact, that day, he was on his way to get Christians and put them in prison and have them killed. But the Lord changed all that. And right from that moment, he's under the lordship of Jesus Christ. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Saved by grace, he's ready to submit to the will of Christ over his life. "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Someone who enters the kingdom is willing to submit, to give in to the claims of the Savior. And that's what makes the difference between being nearly in and actually in God's kingdom. To quote old Bishop Ryle again, "Let us beware of resting our hopes of salvation on mere intellectual knowledge. We live in days when there's a great danger of doing so. Education makes children acquainted with many things in religion of which their parents were once utterly ignorant. But education alone will never make a Christian in the sight of God. We must not only know the leading doctrines of the gospel with our heads, but receive them into our hearts and be guided by them in our lives. So may we never rest till we are inside the kingdom of God, till we have truly repented, really believed, and have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. If we rest satisfied with being not far from the kingdom, we shall find at last that we are shut out forevermore. So near to the kingdom, yet what dost thou lack? So near to the kingdom, what keepeth thee back? Renounce every idol, though dear it may be, and come to the Saviour who pleadeth with thee. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. May it not be the case that you're not far from it, but not in it, but firmly convinced of the truth insofar that you will follow Christ whithersoever he leadeth. May the Lord bring all of us truly into the kingdom.